up the larger family of Christ before you, Lord, and our heart's desire is to feel that solidarity, that sense of shared faith that all of your children have in you. And we pray for our brothers and sisters, our real family over in Vietnam. Lord, with all that they've suffered there, we just pray that your grace shines through. We pray that you do encourage and protect, and that you, by your grace, will expand the boundaries of the kingdom of heaven and reach more and more people. Bless and comfort and strengthen our brothers and sisters who stand for the truth of who you are. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Got a quick movie that I'd like to show you by way of introduction here this morning. So,
the festering hostilities between the states over issues of slavery and states' rights blossomed into full-scale military conflict in 1861. The United States were engaged in a civil war. The Civil War took a terrible toll on this young and still fragile nation. 10,455 military engagements resulted in over 1 million lives lost and over 500,000 wounded and maimed. In dollars and cents, the war cost over $8 billion of combined military spending. At war's end, inflation soon took its toll on both the northern and southern states. One of the few redeeming things that emerged from this battle between the states was a proclamation issued by President Lincoln. Using his wartime authority, which allowed him to bypass congressional approval, Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation. It was a presidential order declaring the freedom of all slaves still held on American soil. Later, in 1865, the 39th Congress ratified the 13th Amendment, banning slavery in all of the United States and its territories. It is one good thing that came out of that terrible war, one step toward a hopeful future for millions of men and women. But it came at such a cost. What if, after freedom had been declared, those who had been slaves refused to accept their freedom? What if, after such terrible losses which led to their liberty, those enslaved people kept right on living as slaves? There would have been no change, no civil rights movement, no move toward equality for all mankind. Without embracing freedom,
free at last, free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last.
There would have been no hope.
Sorry. Get a little history lesson. And one of the things that's interesting is that freedom from slavery is really a good way to describe the Christian life. Freedom from the punishment that our sins deserve, freedom from guilt over our past failures and mistakes, freedom to live as we were meant to live as God's children in a family relationship with Him. Now, we're continuing our study in the book of Galatians, and really, freedom has been the theme of this whole letter that Paul has written to the Galatian people. If you have your Bibles with you, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, please. The Galatian Christians were having trouble maintaining or keeping a hold of this freedom that God had granted them as Christians. Some new teachers had come into Galatia, and they were people who believed that in order for a Gentile Christian to continue on in the family of God, they were going to have to start behaving like Jewish Christians or Jewish people and begin observing the Old Testament law. They believed that it wasn't enough to just believe in God's grace. And so they began, the Galatian people then began to live as though God's grace wasn't enough for them, as though they had to add their performance into the mix by keeping the law of Moses. So Paul wrote this letter that we're studying now to counter those teachings. And in this study, we're reminded and encouraged even today to remember this calling that we have, this freedom that's been granted to us, that Jesus Christ provided for us. It's so important that we maintain the freedom that was purchased for us on the cross and to live our lives in light of that freedom, not to let anything corrupt that. So if you're there in Galatians chapter 5, let's just begin here. I want to just read verse 1 of chapter 5. Out of the New King James Version, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now, if you're using a different version, or if you happen to be using an NIV today, you'll notice that there is a whole phrase in the NIV that's not included in the King James Version or the New King James Version. This all comes down to the manuscripts that they used when translating these various translations. And you know, the question is, who's right? Which one's right? You know, it's hard to say. I don't know. But since there are some translations that do have this phrase in there, and it is in some manuscripts, I think it's a good idea to go ahead and add it in. So for those of you who may be reading an NIV, be encouraged. We're going to put that up on the screen as well. The NIV reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Okay, so that covers that. Now we got it all in there. That's kind of a strange phrase. When you look at what it says there in the NIV, that's a kind of an odd thing for it to say. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. It seems almost redundant or something. And you kind of wonder, what is that supposed to mean? Interestingly enough, it is reported that archaeologists have found papyrus fragments of ceremonies in ancient Rome where this phrase is almost repeated exactly, but it's a ceremony that is a liberation ceremony for a slave who's purchased his own freedom. And so that they would say the person's name, so-and-so, for freedom has been made free. And the concept behind it is that his freedom has been purchased and now he's a free citizen of Rome. So it could be that Paul's using a familiar phrase there to try to connect with the thinking of the Galatian people, connect it with their present situation as children of Christ. It's for freedom that Christ purchased our freedom. It is for this same kind of thing. Just like in ancient Rome, a slave could have purchased his freedom and then become a free citizen, Christ has purchased our freedom and made us free. But then Paul goes on and he states emphatically that we must stand fast or stand firm in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. And he warns the Galatians that we mustn't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Now, when he says yoke there, he's not talking about the yellow part of an egg. What he's talking about is a harness that's put on an ox. They put that on an ox or a pair of ox so that they could control him. You know, slavery was often described as a yoke in the ancient world because it was one person becoming completely subservient to the will of another person and controlled thusly. So that's the idea behind slavery. It's like a yoke. It's a means by which someone can bring you under their control. Slavery was a yoke was a metaphor for slavery, and slavery was a metaphor for what was happening to the Galatians. So Paul's piling on the metaphors here, but that's okay. We can deal with that. But what is the metaphor that this is describing? All through this letter, the issue has been that the Galatians are putting themselves under bondage to the Old Testament law. They're reverting back to the Old Covenant and trying to use that as a measurable standard by which they can determine their spiritual growth. And interestingly enough, the Jewish rabbis of Paul's day referred to the Old Testament or the law of Moses as the yoke of Moses. Isn't that interesting? Is that a coincidence, do you think? I doubt it. I really think that this is Paul's point here, that we stand in freedom when we resist that yoke of religious legalism. We resist that yoke, that slavery of being bound to a set of laws and rules, a measurable standard by which we determine our spiritual growth. That's why Paul gives this like a command. It's like a military command. Stand firm. Stand fast. Don't give in to the pressure to conform here. Stand your ground in God's grace. Don't give in to the pressures. And the pressures are many to give in to legalism. We state it again and again, but there's a lot of different ways in which legalism can infect a church community or in an individual Christian's thinking. It's something that we have to always be cautious of, because I believe the general flow of the Christian subculture and the culture around us moves towards legalistic tendencies, measurable standards by which we can determine our growth. There's doctrinal legalism that can infect a church, where the very doctrines of the Bible are twisted out of context to be interpreted to mean that God is accepting us on the basis of how well we perform and not God's grace alone. Those kind of things were happening to the Galatian people there. How do we stand against that as Christians? How do we stand against that? How do we fulfill what Paul is saying there to stand firm against that sort of doctrinal legalism that could begin to corrupt our thinking? I believe by refusing to be brought under the condemnation or the bondage of any message that implies that faith in Christ alone is insufficient. Any message that says, sure, you know, you can believe on Jesus and you'll be saved, but you also have to tithe regularly in order to reap the full benefits of it, a message like that is to be rejected. We have to out and out reject that sort of thing and not allow ourselves to be brought under that kind of condemnation. Or a message that says faith in Jesus plus having the right doctrinal views about the end times or whatever are the things that are going to keep you in right favor with God. We can't go along with that. We've got to actively resist that. We've got to refuse to be brought under that yoke of legalism. Someone will say, trust in Christ, but I'll also be sure that you're attending church on a regular basis, or you're attending the church meetings every time the doors open, otherwise you're not a good Christian. We've got to resist that sort of thing. The meetings of the church are there for the people, not the other way around. We gather here to support one another and love each other. But doctrinal legalisms like these creep into our thinking, and they creep into the teachings that we hear sometimes. Just like the Galatians were being subject to the Old Testament law, and Paul called it a yoke, a means by which we were coming under the control of another individual. And that's what we have to pay attention to. When we're being taught and the messages that we hear, are we careful to discern what we're listening to? Are we being brought under the yoke of something? Are we being brought under the domination or the control of another person's thinking? Are we following our convictions as the Holy Spirit is leading us? Or are we following the convictions of another individual who's placing those on us through his interpretation of the word? I'm just saying that we've got to be careful of that. Does that mean then, you know, when it comes to things like this, we talk about doctrinal legalism, we talk about, well, you know, it's grace alone that is the basis on which God accepts us. Does that mean that anything goes then? This is awesome. I can just live how I want, party all the time. It's awesome. I love it. Not at all. It's not like that at all. And we've never tried to give that implication, because we're in a relationship with God. There's far greater responsibility in a relationship than in a legal obligation through laws and rules and codes. It's just like my relationship with my children. As a father to his children, the father is in relationship with me as a subject of his kingdom. And you know, what they do, what my children do, how they behave or what they do has no impact on my love for them. They can do really, really well, and I love them. They can mess up royally. I love them just the same. I'm in relationship with them. That never changes. Do I want them to live morally? Do I want them to live uprightly? Do I want them to make the choices that I know are going to benefit them and not destroy them? You bet I do. I encourage that. I guide them towards that. I long for that in their lives. But as far as my love for them goes, it doesn't matter if they stand uprightly or fall on their face. I love them no matter what. And that's our relationship with God. It doesn't mean that anything goes. It means that he has a will for us. He has a purpose for us. He's revealed in his word what his character is like, and he wants us to live in harmony with that. But his love for us is not dependent on how well we do that. Because the fact of the matter is, we don't do it well. That's just the way that goes. But do you see the difference there? Do you understand the difference that comes across in that, between relationship and doctrinal legalism? Doctrinal legalism will try to tell us that God loves us less, or we're less his children when we do poorly. But the gospel of grace says otherwise. It says that we're his children no matter what, because Christ purchased that for us. And therefore, I strive. I want to do what's right before him. I want to live in harmony with him because of his great love for me. Well, there's other kinds of legalism. There's cultural legalism that says you have to become like us in order to please God, whoever us is at the moment. That's what the teachers of Galatia were guilty of, insisting that the Gentile Christians had to become like Jewish people in order to please God. That's cultural legalism. We in the West have been very guilty of that sort of thing, that kind of legalism. Missionaries for years went to other cultures with the gospel of Christ, but instead of just sharing the gospel of Christ, we went imposing a Western culture on cultures that didn't have that naturally or weren't even predisposed to it, because we had a mindset that said the Western culture is God's way of doing things. That's the way, there's a right way. In fact, in 1816, this is interesting, this is true, the president of the American Missions Board wrote that the goal for missions with the Native American Indians here in America, and this is a quote, was to make the whole tribe English in their language, civilized in their habits, obviously according to Western sensibilities, and Christian in their religion. What kind of nonsense is that? Instead of recognizing that the gospel transcends cultural differences, why do they have to learn our language? That's absurd. The gospel transcends all of that. It works in the context of any culture, with any people. Our Western mindset became a cultural legalism, insisting that our way of life was God's approved way of life, and so if you're going to be approved, you're going to have to become like us. That's problematic. When we insist that other, Christians, this can happen within the context of a church community. The moment we begin insisting that other Christians become just like us in order to be approved by God, then we've got a problem. We've got a cultural legalism issue within the community at large. You know, insisting that other Christians dress like we dress, or wear their hair like we wear our hair, or speak the way we do, or vote the way we do, or listen to the music that we listen to, it becomes a cultural legalism. I was with my son, we were visiting another church one time, and they were in the process of celebrating the communion. And my son, during the years that he was paying attention to that sort of thing, had only known communion in the context of our burning house services. And those of you who have been to a burning house know how different that is. I mean, it's not normal. But anyway, so that's all he had known, where we have a lot of bread around and we have the pitchers and there's a lot of activity and joy and things like that. It's just the way the Lord has led us into it. It's just the way we kind of do it. But at this church, it was a much more formal and traditional style. And so when the elements came around, they came around in little plastic cups and a little silver tray with cracker pieces on it. And my son, sitting next to me, audibly snorted in contempt. And he looked at me with a look on his face that says, "Can you believe these guys? Yow. Ouch." Now see, I'm not telling on my son here. I'm actually telling on me. Because all he was doing was responding to and acting in what he believed was in harmony with what he had been taught, what he had been shown as an example. And I'll tell you, I never felt more wrong in my whole life. And I leaned over to him and I said, this is not wrong. This is not a wrong thing that's going on here. This is just different from what you know. But God accepts all of us, how we approach this. God is accepting of us. We don't ever want to stand in condemnation of a different way. But see, it's so easy for us to pick on other churches. It's easy to pick on a church maybe that has a little bit more of a strict dress code or other issues and end up missing that we have our own entanglements at times with cultural legalism that we have to be careful about. We as a community here, as Eastgate Christian Fellowship, we have to guard our hearts daily. We have to be cautious not to develop our own standards by which we measure others by. Because God is accepting of us not on the basis of how we perform or on the basis of our expectations for one another, but purely on the basis of Christ's atoning death for us. So, this morning I'm wearing shorts and flip-flops, but if someone were to walk in with a suit and a tie, that should mean nothing to us. No, that should mean less than nothing to us
as Christians, as part of the body of Christ. That is such a non-issue. It shouldn't even come into our thinking or registered. As much as we have to be colorblind, we have to be culturally blind as well and not let any of these things affect us, because God and His grace is the basis for our fellowship and our friendship together, not how we perform one way or another. Can I get an amen? We have to stand fast in our liberty. That was cool. I might do that again sometime. Well, Paul goes on here, if you're still there in Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4. He says, did I turn red when you guys did that? I feel like it. Yeah, that's scary. I don't know. There's some sort of power in that. Okay, verse 2, he says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. Now here Paul's point is quite clear and very strongly stated, and that is that we're going to stand in freedom when we trust that the grace of Christ alone is sufficient to keep us right with God. The grace of Christ, the grace that He demonstrated in dying for us, and God's grace towards us in that He gave up His only Son to save us, is it. That's it alone, the means and the basis for which we're accepted by God. Why is Paul so upset about this issue of circumcision? Well, because as a former Jewish teacher, he knew that circumcision was a final step that a man would take in becoming proselytized into Judaism. I mean, first a man would begin obeying the Jewish food laws, then begin keeping the Sabbath, then attending the synagogue, and on and on and on. And the culmination would be a ceremony where he became circumcised. If you don't know what circumcision is, go look it up. I don't want to talk about it. But for Paul, this conversion to Judaism is tantamount to abandoning the Christian faith. I mean, this is pretty much to him just basically walking away from it. Not that there's anything wrong with the Jewish race or the heritage of naturally born Jewish people that they have there, but for the Gentile Galatians to begin pretending that they're Jewish in order to receive God's acceptance is absolutely absurd. That's what Paul's trying to get across here. And it's an abandonment of the covenant which was purchased by Christ's sacrifice for us. By putting themselves under the law, Paul's saying that Jesus will be of no value to them. What strong language he's using there. That's important stuff that we got to pay attention to. By putting themselves under this code of laws and rules where they're trusting in their own efforts to be able to save them, he says Christ becomes of no value to you. What a profound statement. That's deep. That's huge. I don't want to be in that position. I don't want to be in a place where Christ is of no value to me. Well, what's the value of Christ to us? That He saved us, that He stepped into our place and provided the sacrifice which atoned for our sins and reunited us with God. That's the value of Christ. And if I'm trying to work this out on my own efforts, according to Paul, Christ becomes of no value to me. His sacrifice won't be the thing that I'm trusting in, as the Galatian Christians. They were going to be obligated to fulfill the whole law, which we've gone over many times. 1,500 years of Israel's history proved that that couldn't be done. So instead of trusting in the grace of God, believing that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for them, they were trusting in their efforts to please God. And Paul says that this made them estranged from Christ. And again, he's using this relational language. You notice how he's doing that? Estranged from Christ, the way a husband and a wife who separate are estranged from each other. They're no longer in that close relationship. They may be legally attached to each other, but they're estranged from each other. They no longer communicate. They no longer have a shared life together. He's using relational terms there. They've fallen from that lofty position of relationship with God through grace alone to this lowly position of trying to earn God's favor by how well they worked or how well they performed religiously. See, the good news is that Jesus is sufficient to make us right with God. What He did for us is sufficient alone to make us right in right relationship with God. His sacrifice and His resurrection are enough. Nothing else is needed in order to reunite us with God. Nothing else is needed to restore us. We don't have to pretend to be someone we're not. We don't have to come into a religious context and pretend that we're spiritual or pretend we're this or that. We don't have to live up to someone else's expectations that way. We just need to trust and believe that his sacrifice for us was it. That's all it took. And believe in that and live that out in our lives. We don't have to worry that God's angry with us because we don't do this well. We don't have to try to add on all the various doctrinal or cultural legalisms to win God's favor. Jesus is enough. His grace is sufficient for us to make us right with God. God loves us just the way we are. And I'm telling you, that is a phrase that we give lip service to in the church over and over again, even write a beautiful hymn about it, but we have such difficulty believing that. Just as I am, well, yeah, you understand. Just as I am until I get these things straightened out, you know, and I get things right. No, when we're talking about his love for us, just like I love my children just as they are. I want things to change for them. I want to see them make good choices, but I love them just as they are. And God loves us just as we are. We don't need to pretend with God ever again, ever again. There's no need for that. There's no reason for it because he loves us. Well, where was I? Okay, verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Man, this part is so, so important. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now, Paul's been putting this in a very negative context. You know, this is what happens when you substitute religion for spiritual relationship. And now he goes to the positive side of this, what this should look like, what this can look like. And we see that we stand in freedom when love becomes the motivation for our righteousness. See, the biggest fear that people have about living in the grace of God is that they think that either a rigid boundary of rules needs to be in place to keep people in check, or it's going to be anything goes. It's just going to be wild times all the time. And that's a false assumption about a life that's lived in God's grace. That's a false assumption about that. Living by grace doesn't mean that we live without any moral standards or any ethical guides and doing whatever we please or without any kind of values at all. That's not true. What are values? When we talk about values, what are we talking about? We're talking about those core convictions about what's important, about how one should live and what one believes. And these values form the foundation of a person's ethics, our ethical choices, how we choose in this life, how we make decisions. A person who fears grace assumes that ethics are going to weaken, move to the lowest common denominator, and fears that values will be lowered to a base standard if we just live in grace in relationship and don't have rules to keep the old man in check, to keep the fallen human nature in check. You see what I'm saying by that? They fear that values will just crumble all around us if we don't have some really strict moral guidelines that everybody's got to conform to and that we keep check on everybody and make sure that the old man is staying out of the way because of the fallen human nature. That's the fear there, that fear of that fallen human nature. The teachers who came to Galatia were obviously fearing that. Without the law of Moses, they were saying people will just do whatever they want to do. They'll live whatever way they want to. There'll be no moral guide. And teachers of today fear that as well. They fear that if we talk about grace too much, well, man, everybody's going to do what they want. Everybody, you know, if we don't condemn sin in people's lives and create a rigid boundary around a person's life, then they're just going to run amok. They're just going to do whatever they want. But Paul says, no, you're misunderstanding how this works. We put our hope in the Holy Spirit who is forming real righteousness in our lives. Not a manufactured righteousness that comes from adhering to a set of codes, from mechanically obeying a religious law. That's a manufactured righteousness. What those who were fearing the grace of God then and today were missing the point on was the change in our nature. They were basing everything on the idea that there's a fallen nature that's going to make everything go stupid if we just don't put some rules in place. But that's not what it's about anymore. It's about a change, a fundamental change that's taken place in us. Real righteousness emerges from within, from that true self, that person we are in Christ, a brand new human being, not the person we used to be. Christianity isn't a religion of works. It's a spiritual relationship with God. And that spiritual relationship can only happen if we are fundamentally changed so that we can be in relationship with Him. Because when we had a sinful nature, we couldn't be in relationship with Him. We were estranged from Him. We were separated from Him. He had to change us in order to be able to relate to us. Something quite mystical happened to all of us when we believed on Jesus, when we put our faith in Him. Something fundamentally changed. We may not have felt it immediately. We may not have recognized it right off the bat. But little by little, it emerges in our lives and we recognize it. Something is quite different. Now we care if we're in harmony with God or not. Now it means something to us if we think we've hurt Him. Something changed in me. I can tell you that for sure. That's different. That's profoundly different from who I used to be. I used to live with only one concern. How was I going to get my way? I wanted my way. I didn't want your way. I wanted my way. I wanted my ego advanced. I wanted attention from everybody. I wanted everything to go my way so that my goals and will would be achieved. But when I believed on Jesus, even though I didn't understand it at first, something fundamentally changed inside of me. And now it means something to me if I walk out of harmony with who He is. I didn't used to be like that, but now I'm motivated differently. I want to be in harmony with Him because I'm not the same person that I used to be. Paul says in Romans, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Everything has been replaced. Everything that was old is gone. Now everything is new. We have brand new hearts. Hearts that he says are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. If we had a sinful nature, we couldn't be there. We've got a good nature. We've been given a brand new heart, a good heart, a heart that desires to be in harmony with him. Real righteousness comes when we believe in Jesus by faith and we're motivated by that love for him, by that desire from our true self to be in harmony with him. When I choose to live in harmony with him and his character because I love him, I'm loyal to him, not because of a moral code that obligates me. That's what he's saying there at the end. Faith motivated by love. That's the source of real righteousness. It's the only source of real righteousness that there is. Faith expressed in love. Love for God because of his love for us. Laws and religious codes can make us look holy, can make us seem really good and righteous on the outside. But it's just a cheap manufactured imitation of what we're truly meant to be. Only love and loyalty to the King is going to motivate a real righteousness in us. And that is possible in us now, not because of any inherent goodness, but because he changed our hearts and he made our hearts good. When we go around and we're constantly falling into that religious mindset that says we've got a fallen nature and we're always going to do badly and we're always going to do wrongly, that's an incorrect perception about our nature now as Christians. God gave us a good heart. Yeah, but Rob, I still keep doing bad things. I still keep making wrong choices. What up with that? Well, I'll tell you what up with that, since you're going to be so sarcastic. We've got thousands of years of breeding in us. We sure do. We've got this flesh that's encoded with a lot of habits and residual thought patterns that are in harmony with the fallen nature around us. But that is not us. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, when I sin, it's no longer I who sin, but the sin that dwells in me. That's talking about that nature, that fallen flesh nature, but it's not talking about our heart. The real me doesn't want to sin. The real me, who I really am, wants to do good at every given opportunity. Wants to. Do I do good at every given opportunity? No, I don't. I've got this fight going on that Paul described so aptly in Romans chapter 7. When I want to do right, I don't do it. When I want to, you know, the things that I shouldn't be doing, man, I'm all over it. I'm the genius at it. But that's that struggle that goes on, that fight, that civil war that rages within us. But the real us is that good heart. So the key is living out of that real heart, not conforming the old man in this flesh to a code of rules and behavior modifications that may make us look okay on the outside. It's about living from that heart that he gave us, that he died to purchase for us, that he provided for us, that is seated in the right hand in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. That's what it's all about. Well, Paul goes on here, verse 7. He said, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion doesn't come from him who calls you. A little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you'll have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Ooh. So Paul makes his final point here, and that is that we stand in freedom when we remember that freedom came at a price. Paul pictures the Galatian people as running in a race, and he's asking them, you know, who tripped you? You were running so well. You were going right along, cruising along at a good speed, but somebody tripped you, and now you're tumbling across the pavement. What happened here? And he's really calling these false teachers out, and he's warning the Galatians that even if they like some of the stuff that they're saying, even if some of the way that they're presenting things is kind of cool, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, those false things that they're presenting are going to be infecting everything else that they're presenting to you, and you've got to be careful about it. And he makes no bones about this. He says God didn't send them. God isn't using them. This persuasion isn't from the one who called you. This persuasion that they're using against you isn't from God. And he even gets sort of crude here, pointing to the ceremony of circumcision that these guys are promoting. And he says, you know, I just wish the knife would slip and they'd emasculate themselves. Ouch. Okay, that's harsh. I mean, those are harsh statements that Paul is making there. But verse 11 indicates that a rumor here was spreading. This is why he's harsh about this. A rumor was spreading that Paul was also preaching that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. You know, the rumor is going around saying, well, Paul teaches this too. And he's going, no, that's not true at all. Because if that were true, then nobody would be mad anymore because he wouldn't be preaching the cross. He wouldn't be getting the Jewish people upset everywhere he went. But the truth was, everybody got mad whenever Paul came around preaching, and because he always preached the cross. He always did. Everywhere he went. He even said to the Corinthian people, when I came here, man, there was only one thing I knew for sure that I just kept hammering away at, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's what it's all about. The cross. And you see, what we have to remember from this is that freedom came to us at a price. Freedom wasn't free. And you know, that's a phrase that we use a lot to remind ourselves about military engagements and things, but it's something that we've got to really firmly grasp a hold of in our Christian walk. Freedom was not free. Freedom didn't just arbitrarily come to us. Freedom didn't happen in our lives because God one day just said, you know what, I'm going to just make these guys free. Otherwise, he would have denied his own nature, his own righteousness, his own justice. Jesus had to die for us. Jesus had to die a gruesome and agonizing death on our behalf in order to set us free. The cross is an offense. The cross used to be offensive to everybody. We've tamed it, we've domesticated it now, but it doesn't seem to have the same effect. But then the Jews were offended because the Messiah could not have died on a cross, hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How could a cursed man be a conqueror? But they just couldn't see that hanging there, Jesus did conquer the powers and the principalities of this fallen realm in his death by hanging there and paying the price for our sins, for all that we had done wrong against God, for all that we had done in advancing our own will instead of God's will. And the Greco-Roman world was offended by the cross, because how could God be so humiliated as to die a common criminal's death? That's absurd. That's the greatest source of humiliation. That's the ultimate humiliation, crucifixion. How could God go through anything like that? But they couldn't see that he did that in order to secure our freedom. He had to go to the depths in order to raise us up to the heights. The cross is offensive, but the cross was a necessary price in order to secure our freedom. And I think if we minimize the cross, if we sanitize the cross, if we lose sight of what it really is, if we decorate it and we make it respectable on all these levels, we're going to lose sight of the price that was paid for us, and I think we'll find ourselves easily wandering into religion and away from relationship. We have to remember the price that was paid. That's why I make no bones about it. I know that there are trends and movements, as there are trends and movements all the time, and everything we have to be discerning with. Trends and movements that try to say, and I hear it from multiple sources, well, you know, enough talk about the cross, enough talk about the crucifixion. Let's focus on the positive. Let's look at all the bright sides of life. But if we don't focus on the cross, if we take our mind off of that cross, if we lose sight of the price that was paid in order to secure our freedom, remember it for what it was. It was gruesome and it was deadly. It was agonizing. It was bloody. It was painful. It was all of those things. It was offensive on every level. I believe we'll be prone to valuing our freedom more if we remember what it came to us, how it came to us at such a cost, at what price was paid in order to secure our freedom. That way, when we're pressed by this world and the religious subcultures' expectations, when we're asked to recant our faith and join in that blasphemy of religion by works, we'll be more prone to take our stand. We'll be more prone to cry freedom, like Braveheart did in the face of that kind of pressure, than we will be to conform to that. We need to remember the price that was paid for us. Jesus is our great emancipation proclamation, just like the opening video showed, the great cost that was involved in freeing an enslaved people. A greater cost than all of that. God gave up his only begotten Son, the only unique Son, his very heart of hearts. The Word became flesh. The Word was God and died in our place when he didn't have to, when he did it purely on the basis of his love for us. We need to remember that cost so that it inspires us towards love and loyalty for him. God wants us to walk in the freedom of God's grace. God didn't call us together as a church. He didn't call us out of this world in order to enslave us in a new religious bondage. But he wants us to walk in the freedom of the grace he provided for us. He wants us to continually resist that yoke of legalism in all of its forms, whether it's doctrinal legalism, whether it's cultural legalism. He wants us to refuse it. He wants us to refuse to add anything to the sufficiency of Christ in his death for us, and to allow love to be our motivation for any righteousness that is developed in our lives, and to remember that price that was paid in order to save us. The hero stepped up and he died for us, stepping into our place, taking our punishment for our sins. If we do this, we can live in freedom. We don't have to cave to all the pressures, not only of history, but of our present religious subculture and the present culture around us. We can live in freedom. And we need to do that. We need to commit to that in our own hearts, not to despise the price paid, but to live in freedom as God's free sons and daughters, citizens of his kingdom. Let's commit to that. Let's commit to live up to the potential that Christ died to bring into our lives. Can we do that as a community? As a part of his family? I think we can. So if I can get the band to come on up here. And if you'll stand with us, please.
It was my sin nailed into the tree. It was his love that held him there for me. There is no would repay this debt of love. On me this day
was my sin.
It was my sin nailed into the tree. It was his love. No way I ever could repay this debt of love. He will stay,
source of life.
Oh, source of life, it's you I need. Cleanse my heart, with you I plead.
For you. Let every decision, every choice we make reflect a love for you. Let every choice we make strive to be in harmony with who you are, with your character. As a father pities his children, so you have pitied and loved us. You've removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And you remember our frame, that we're made from dust. So you lead us and you guide us. Continue to do that, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.